Well, thank you, Brother David, and God bless you. Hello, saints. Good to be back with you again. Man, it's a bright, sunshiny day today, and it's supposed to get up close to 80. And we're just believing it's going to break 80. Praise God. Well, let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you that you're teaching us how to walk this holy life, how to be mature in you, Lord. And we just thank you for those words of encouragement in the Word of God. And Lord, I just ask that you be with us to anoint us to get this message across. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Bless everybody out there too, Lord, that listens to this, and that they get a good revelation of the fruits of the harvest. And we praise you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Well, that's what I want to talk about today, the fruits of the harvest. And I'd like to start out in Exodus 23:16. And the feast of the harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou sowest in the field, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou sowest in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when thou gatherest in thy labors out of the field, the first of the first fruits of thy ground thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Well, you see here in the parables of Jesus, the harvest symbolized the time of his people bearing fruit and then being picked. The man-child is God's first fruits harvest, which is brought into the house of God on the top of New Testament Mount Zion. And out of the woman church is the ingathering at the end. The ingathering represents the harvest of the year, which is not brought into the house. There's two harvests. Well, there's some that think that this reconciles the pre and the post-tribulation rapture positions. The first fruits, although ruling from the throne room and always in the presence of God, as Jesus is, have a ministry on this earth to the rest of the body. Then these also have a great ministry. It will be just like Paul said, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, out of 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. And when you know what fruit is, you're going to know what maturity is. Revelation 14 covers the whole tribulation and the day of the Lord. And it teaches what it is to be the first fruits in the beginning. Revelation 14:1. And I saw and behold the Lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their forehead. Now, these aren't the 144,000, the same ones in Revelation 7:3-4, because those are a remnant of natural Israelites that are saved and are sealed to become a part of the great multitude. And they're taken at the time of the ingathering harvest in verses 9-14. Now, when Jesus spoke of the Gentiles who would join the faithful Jews in the kingdom, he said the last, or the Gentiles, would be first, and the first, that's the Jews, would be last. Luke chapter 13:28-30 says, there shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves cast forth without. And they shall come from the east and west and from the north and south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last who shall be first, and there are first who shall be last. Well, the 144,000 first fruits of the church, which is mostly Gentiles, will be the first fruits. And the 144,000 Jews is going to be the last. Now, maturity in our text, what we're talking about here, is described as having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. The name or nature and authority of God on one forehead represents a renewed mind of the Spirit, right? Romans 8, verses 5-7 says this, for they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. As opposed to the mind of the beast or flesh, like it is, like it says in Revelation 13, 16, and 17. Okay? And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free and the bond, that there be given them a mark on their right hand or upon their forehead, and that no man should be able to buy or to sell, save he that hath the mark, even the name of the beast or the number of his name. Friends, if we are in between those two, you're not ripe. And how many of you know that we don't pick green fruit? We have to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, like it tells us in Romans 12 and 2. Now, Romans 14 and 4 says, these are they that were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were purchased from among men to be the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no lie. They are without blemish. Well, the Greek word for purchased here is agorazo, and that means bought and taken possession of. These are not only bought by the blood, but they are taken possession of, or they're possessed by God. And this is as our Lord. And he only did those things that he heard and saw of the Father, remember? Because their mind is renewed. And it says, in their mouth was found no lie, meaning their doctrine and their words fall into agreement with the word and not religion. They're separated from among men to be first fruits before the tribulation. Now, Jesus was called the first fruits. And these people here are called first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. And which means they are the very next ones to come to full maturity. The first fruits are a real small crop and come to be without blemish ahead of the main crop. And these are not defiled with women, meaning that they're not defiled with the sects and the cults of Christianity, and which the Bible calls the works of the flesh. Galatians 5, 19 through 21 says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wrath, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And just as Jesus was not defiled by any of the sects of Judaism, that's the way these people are going to be. Jesus called his disciples out from among them, didn't he? He wanted them to be separated from those people, those religions. And just like the first fruits are not defiled with women, so it is with the bride. The bride over in the Song of Solomon, and that's a prophetic parable of the bride today, she begins her temporary journey in youthful immaturity in bondage to religion instead of the Lord. It says in Song of Solomon 5, verse 7, the watchmen, that's the ministers, that go about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls, that's the denominations or sects, took away my mantle or veil from me. The watchmen here are identified by the Lord as shepherds or pastors. And in Isaiah 56, 10 through 12, it says, his watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all dumb dogs. He didn't think too much of them, did he? They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, the dogs are greedy. They can never have enough. And these are shepherds that cannot understand. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his gain from every quarter. Come, ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow we shall be as this day, and day great, and a day great beyond measure. These pastors, in trying to keep the bride within their sectarian walls, smote her and took away her veil, which is a sign of submission to her husband, who is the Lord, right? 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, the head of the woman is the man, but every woman praying and prophesying with her head unveiled dishonoreth her head. Verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have a sign of authority on her head. Verse 13, judge ye in yourselves, is it seemly that a woman pray unto God unveiled? Listen, false shepherds have made the people of God submissive to themselves and religion rather than Christ. Who is your head? Well, in a true type to our day, the bride in vain sought her beloved first in the broad ways of Babylonish religion. In other words, they started out in Babylonish religion. Song of Solomon chapter 3 and verse 2 said, I said, I will rise now and go about the city, as Babylon, in the streets and in the broad ways, okay, not the narrow way, I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. Because she sought him from the false shepherds, whose loyalty was to themselves and their own kingdom. Then verse 3, the watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It wasn't until she was delivered from them that she found the one whom her soul sought, right? Verse 4, it was but a little that I passed from them. When I found him whom my soul loveth, I held him and would not let him go. Well, like as you can see here in her excitement, she wanted to share him with those among whom she first conceived and birthed, right? She said, until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. But the other daughters of that corporate mother didn't share her excitement for her peculiar beloved. Song of Solomon chapter 5 verse 9 says, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so adjure us? Because she wasn't content with another Jesus, right? She was undefiled with the religious systems of these other daughters. 2 Corinthians 11:4 says, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we did not preach, or if ye receive a different spirit which ye did not receive, or a different gospel which ye did not accept, ye do well to bear with him. She became undefiled from the weak and worthless man-made Jesus and was chosen by the Lord himself. Chapter 6 and verse 9 says, my dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughter saw her and called her blessed. Jesus likened his words to seed that was sown in the womb of the heart to bring forth his fruit. And those who bear fruit will not be defiled with the seed or the word of men and their religious, because they are spiritual virgins. Revelation 14:4 said, these are they that were not defiled with women. That's the church, for our apostate church, for they are virgins. These are they that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And these were purchased from among men to be the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. Now, harlot is one who receives the seed or word from a man who's not her husband. And if in religions we receive the traditions of men instead of the Word of God, then we're members of one of the daughter harlots. The great corporate harlot it talks about in Revelation chapter 17 and 5 was called the mother of the harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And if you'll notice, the daughters are called harlots also. The sects of Christianity have become defiled with what Paul warned against. 2 Corinthians 11 and 4 said, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit which you did not receive, or a different gospel which you did not accept, ye bear well with him." The Lord's command to those defiled in this way was this right here: "Come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you." That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. You know, the word alone is what sets us free. That's the truth, okay? The truth that sets us free, praise God. Then 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. "Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." You know, Jesus calls his sheep out of the fold of apostate religion to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Then John 10 and 3 says, "He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he hath put forth all his own, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." This little flock that follows the Lord, resting from its own works, that's what the bride seeks for. Song of Solomon chapter 1 verse 7 says, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loves, where thou feedest thy flock, where thou makest it to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that is veiled beside the flocks of thy companions?" Well, the veil right here in this case represents the blindness and bondage of submission to religion. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15 says, "But unto this day, whensoever Moses is read, a veil lieth upon their heart. But whensoever it shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Verse 17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty," praise God. 18, "But we all with unveiled faith, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory." We have to see ourselves as Jesus. We have to see ourselves going from glory to glory. And as you can see, those who are unveiled by the legalism of religion, they see the Lord and come into his likeness. Excuse me. And the Lord's answer to him was, "Where thou feedest thy flock," when he said, "Where thou feedest thy flock," his answer was, "If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent." Song of Solomon 1 and verse 8. You know, in Jesus' day, it wasn't possible to feed his church. In other words, the called out ones in the apostate sects of Judaism. So he fed them beside the shepherd's tents. And likewise, because the church has greatly apostatized in our day, Jesus is feeding the flock with freedom, rest, and truth outside the shepherd's tents. And that brought reproach to the bride and Jesus from the apostate people of God. Verse 6 says, "My mother's sons were incensed against me." Listen, those who take up their cross to follow Jesus, they're commanded to accept this same approach of being ostracized by the carnal people of God. Hebrews 13 and 11 says, "For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered without the gate. Verse 13, let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Moses, in a true type of Christ in the man-child, led his people out of the camp of the rebellious apostates. Exodus 33 and 7 says, now Moses used to take the tent and to pitch it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone that sought the Lord went out unto the tent of the meeting, which was without the camp. And it's in these days that thundering judgments will put the fear of God in those in the camp to come out and to meet with the called out ones in the true mountain of God's kingdom. They're going to come, folks, through the truth. They're going to see the error that they've been listening to all their lives. And they're going to come to the truth like a flock of goats, man. Exodus 19 and 15. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day, and come not near a woman. That's the apostate sex. And 16, and it came to pass on the third day when it was morning, that's the beginning of the third millennial day since the last Adam, that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud, and all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. Folks, Moses was a type of the man-child who will lead the elect out of the defiled sex to meet God. And we have to repent of accepting what the crowds believe and only accept that pure word of God so that we can have discernment to hear his voice and to follow him. Only the word's going to bring forth the fruit of Christ, for Christ is the word. Amen. In Revelation 14, after the first fruits became possessed of God, the church then goes through the time of the beast and the mark. Revelation 14 and 9 says, and another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a great voice, if any man worships the beast and his image, and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints, that they keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now listen, at this time, those who are faithful and they bear the ripe fruit, that's the main crop called the ingathering harvest, okay? Verse 15, and another angel came out from the temple, crying with a great voice to him that sat on the cloud, send forth thy sickle and reap, for the hour to reap is come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And listen, those who don't bear ripe fruit at this time are going to be rejected. It tells us that in Revelation 6 and 13, 12 and 4, 3, 5 and 16. And they're going to be in the harvest of the wicked. You don't want to be in that one. Then verse 19. And the angel cast his sickle into the earth and gathered the vintage of the earth and cast it into the winepress, the great winepress of the wrath of God. Folks, maturity is dying to self and walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. Genesis 5 and 24 talks about Enoch. He says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You know, Enoch was not because self didn't exist at that time. He became possessed completely of God. And Enoch was the first fruit harvest, and Noah was the ingathering harvest. Enoch was well-pleasing unto God because of his faith. And he was translated, it tells us that in Hebrews 11, 5 and 6. Those religious fathers that begat the bride will not father the virgins. Just as Jesus raised the bride in his day to evangelize the rest of the church, Mordecai took the bride when her father died and raised her to care for the rest of the church. In other words, the man-child is going to lead the bride to be a spiritual father to the virgins, raising them to maturity in the wilderness. That book of Esther, which means secret or hidden, is a prophecy of the church age, and especially the end times. That's the times we're in now. In Esther 1:11, the king commanded his chamberlains, he said, to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown royal to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen, Vashti, refused to come at the king's commandment. Vashti wouldn't come out when the king called her, just like Israel wouldn't come out when they were called by the King of Kings, praise God. So they decided that the king give her royal estate to another that is better than she, it says in verse 19. You know, when Israel refused to call, our king gave it to the church. Although not all have paid attention, not all is going to manifest the bride in type, the king then wrote the Bible to send out his invitation. That's what the invitation is. That's the Bible, the Word of God. The king then sent letters into all the king's provinces. That's the Bible right there in type. Into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house and should speak according to the language of his people. And if you'll notice, in type, our king sent translations of the Bible everywhere and commanded that we agree with that word. Esther 2:2 says, then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan, the palace, to the house of the woman, unto the custody of Haggai, the king's chamberlain. That represents the Holy Spirit. Keeper of the women. And let their things for purification be given them. And let the maiden that pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now, listen, contrary to popular opinion, one corporate body called the bride was chosen by the king from among the virgin corporate bodies to be queen. One of them was chosen to be queen, was chosen to be the bride, right? And it was the king's chamberlain or the Holy Spirit who provided their things for purification, it says. The bride will have a more glorious garment than the virgin bridesmaids. Then Revelation 19:8. Says, and it was given unto her, that's the bride, that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That garment is called lampros in Greek. That means bright, glowing, or brilliant. And that bright lamp represents her pure works. And on the other hand, those invited to the marriage supper, they only got white garments. The bride is never invited to her own marriage supper because she's the one that does the inviting. Verse 9, and he saith unto me, right blessed are they that are bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven followed him upon a white horse, clothed in fine linen, white and pure. The bride and the virgins are two different levels of purity and also maturity. As usual, in this text, the queen don't go to war. She don't go to war. The king and his armies do, okay? Esther 2:9, and the maiden pleased him, that's the Holy Spirit, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily, that's the Holy Spirit, gave her her things for purification with her portions and the seven maidens who were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And he removed her and her maidens to the best place of the house of the women. Of the virgins, Esther pleased the Holy Spirit, and she quickly received grace to come into purity. And, you know, if we walk pleasing to the Holy Spirit and we listen to His voice, we're going to receive grace to be in the man child or the bride. She was given the seven maidens out of the king's house, and that represents actually the seven attributes of Christ. Christ is the light, which is broken down, if you know anything about light, seven primary colors, and that represents all the attributes of light. Joseph's coat of many colors represents him having put on Christ as the man-child head of the bride. And if you'll notice that in faith, we find the seven attributes of Christ also. 2 Peter 1 and 5 says, yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, patience, and in your patience, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. The words "in your" indicate that each attribute comes out of the previous one, and they all, every one of them, comes out of faith. And these are the seven pillars that support the house of God. Proverbs 9 and 1 says, wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out of her seven pillars. She has killed her beast. That represents the flesh. She has mingled her wine. That represents the blood and nature of Jesus. She has also furnished her table. She has sent forth her seven maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that is void of understanding, she saith to him, come, eat ye of my bread. That represents the word of God. Come, eat the bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. And by faith in the word, we receive the seven attributes of the nature of Jesus Christ, which are in his blood. Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement by reasons of the life. Everything we desire in order to mature was provided in the blood, folks. Esther 2:13 says, then in this wise came the maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. Everything needed to outgrow the virgins, be counted among the bride, had already been given to us. 2 Peter 1 and 3 said, seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue, whereby he hath granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. So through these promises, we have access to the divine nature so that we may go to the king's house and sit down in his throne. We don't need nothing any more than what the Holy Spirit has appointed in the Word of God. And he freely gives those who walk by faith. And it says in Esther 2 and 15, now, when the turn of Esther was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor or grace in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house in the seventh year, or seventh millennium, of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained favor and kindness in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. You know, Esther was dressed up in the beauty of righteousness and authority, and she was chosen to be the bride. And if this prize of the high calling of God in Christ is important to you, we're going to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, it says in Hebrews 12:1. Now, to overcome the beast and the harlot for maturity is what we need to do. At this time, the man, child, and bride will be qualified to teach and to provide for and to protect from the beast and mature the rest of the ingathering harvest. That's going to be their job during the tribulation. This harvest will be chosen from among the called because they've borne the fruit and have not identified themselves with the body of the beast. Now, in the book of Esther, Mordecai represented the first fruits to truly manifest Christ and abide in him. God's chosen saints don't bow to the beast. Whether Mordecai to Haman or Daniel to the king in prayer, the three Hebrews to the image of the beast in Daniel 3:18, the Levites to the golden calf in the wilderness in Exodus 32:4, or Judah to the golden calf in Israel in 1 Kings 12:28. These were preserved from death by the decree of the beast, by the mouth of the lion, by the wilderness, and by conquering armies, all types of the conquering beast. And in just like in all of these cases, it's going to be just like it in the future. The majority of what is considered God's people are going to bow to the beast. Esther 3:2 says, "And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed down and did reverence to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not down, nor did him reverence." God's authority given to the beast to command submission will separate the wheat from the tares in the days ahead. As the bride and virgin represents bodies of people, so Mordecai the man-child represents those who demonstrated to the people how to abide in Christ and not bow down to the beast. Verse 5, "And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not down, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. But he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had made known to him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai." And if you'll notice that all the Jews, as a type of the Christians, were called the people of Mordecai. And they were to incur the penalty for Mordecai not bowing to the beast, which could imply that he represents the true Christians who's going to be condemned for refusing to bow to the beast. As apostate Israel was in bed with the Roman beast to crucify Christ and his disciples, so the harlot, as the wife of the beast, will put him up to this. Esther 5:14. "Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, Let a gallows, or tree, be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon." Now Mordecai represents the faithful man-child who raises up the bride as she overcomes the natural life given by natural parents. Psalms 27:10 says, "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." And so it was with Esther. When she was no longer raised and ruled by her natural father and mother, Mordecai, the faithful, raised her. And another parable would be that Mordecai raised Esther after the spiritual influence of her mother, representing religion, and her spiritual father, who begat her into religion and were dead to her. Esther 2 and 7, and he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maiden was fair and beautiful. And when her father and mother were dead, Mordecai took her for his own daughter. Listen, folks, we have to outgrow religion and its leaders in order to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Revelation 14, 4 said. When the bride in Psalms 45, verses 10 through 11, forgot her father's house, the king saw her beauty and took her for his, it says. And as soon as Isaac outgrew the need for mother's milk, Abraham celebrated, because now Isaac could follow his father and eat the meat. Genesis 21 and 8, and the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. And just like that, the bride represents those who have learned to be led by the Lord and man-child rather than the milk of religion. Romans 8 and 14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. The disciples of Jesus all had to come out of apostate Judaism in order to follow him. John the Baptist said of these disciples, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. John 3 and 29. And as a disciple, that means a learner and a follower of Christ, Paul had to be born from a religion that was begun by God but fell into apostasy, just like Christianity has today. Galatians 1 and 14 says, and I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it was the good pleasure of God who separated me, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, straightway I conferred not with flesh and blood. Paul had to be born out of his mother, and that was the apostate church of that day. And he had to be separated from his spiritual fathers who begat him in that religion in order to follow Christ, right? Acts 22 and 3 says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, instructed according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, even as ye all are this day. Now, that in no way should be construed to mean that we don't need the body of multi-gifted people. It just means that now we can hear God's voice and follow him rather than man. The true body don't have any brains of its own, but it depends completely on the head, which is Christ, for direction. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. Verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. That's the body that we need to associate with, not the brain dead body ruled by traditions and old self-will. Now, Haman, as a type of the beast, received authority from the king as a type of God to destroy his people because they wouldn't keep his laws. Six major times and a whole bunch of lesser times, that happened in Bible history, and it's repeating today. Esther 3 and 8 says, and Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from those of every people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's prophet to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they be destroyed. Verse 11, and the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. and letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day. You know, when the people of God realized that they were given into the hand of the beast, there was great repentance, just like it's going to be in our day, praise God. Chapter 4 and verse 3 says, "And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning upon among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Esther, as the bride, took advantage of her royalty to go before the king in order to intercede for her people." Chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass on the third day," that's the type of our day today, "that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house." Verse 2, "And it was so when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter." That's a symbolic offer of dominion that was in his hand. "So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter." That's his dominion. "Then said the king unto her, What wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? It shall be given thee even to the half of the kingdom." Now, at the beginning of this third millennial day, the bride will manifestly become a joint heir with Christ. Then Esther revealed Haman's evil plot to destroy the people of God. And what happened? He was later hung on his own gallows that he built for Mordecai. Then she asked that the king reverse his authority given to destroy the people of God in chapter 8 and verse 5. And the king gave to Esther and Mordecai complete authority to give authority to the people. But according to law, he couldn't take away the beast's authority to the people in order to crucify him. Chapter 8 and verse 8 says, "Write ye also to the Jews as it pleases you in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring. May no man reverse." Listen, the beast has been given authority by the king to judge lawlessness and consume the flesh among his people. And since no man can take that authority from the beast, Esther and Mordecai wrote to God's people. He said, "In the name of King Ahasuerus," and he said, "granted the Jews that were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, their little ones and women," verses 10 and 11. Now, when we speak, of a threat to kill all of the Jews, who on the other hand are given authority to kill all of those who would assault them, you're going to see a war between the carnal and spiritual man of God's people. And we see that because all of God's people don't physically survive the tribulation. And all of the beast people who threaten God's people are not destroyed. But it seems to be the case in the text of Esther. That inclusion of all, A-L-L, in both cases here speaks of every spiritual Jew who is circumcised in heart, as it says in Romans chapter 2. In this way, all of the fleshly beast men are cut off, and all of the spiritual Jews, they survive. And the flesh is truly a member of the body of beasts. For it's the enemy of God and his people. Romans 8 and 7, it says, "Because the mind of the flesh is enmity," or enemy, "against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be." Galatians 5 and 17 says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary to the one the one to the other, that you may not do the things that you would. That old man that wars against the spirit has to die. Those who don't cut off their fleshly beast man, they prove themselves not to be spiritual Jews and are therefore not included in the great victory that we see hidden in Esther. Now keep this in mind as we look at some physical aspects that are also true. We see the people of God were given a revelation of their own authority to destroy the beast kingdom with the sword. What's the sword? That's the word of God. Chapter 9 and verse 5, and the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and with slaughter and destruction and did what they would unto them that hated them. Now the sword represents the spoken curse of the word of God. Ephesians 6 and 17, on the world beast and the personal one. Revelation 11 and 5, and if any man desires to hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man shall desire to hurt them, in this manner must he be killed. So the saints are warned in the last 3 years of tribulation when the beast is killing him, that if any man shall kill with the sword must he be killed. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Revelation 13 and 10. You know, at that time when the saints will be wielding the sword of the Spirit, Esther 8 and 17 says, many from among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews was fallen upon them. That represents a great revival in which many people in the world will become Christians as their beast kingdom is being destroyed. And with the authority of the word, God's people will decimate the beast kingdom, and even its leadership are going to fall to the spoken word. Praise God. Esther 9 and 6 says, and in Shushan, the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. And according to the law first mentioned, 500 is the number of the heads of the whole world. Genesis 5 and 32. And Noah was 500 years old. And Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The people of God destroyed 500 men in the palace. And that means the leadership. Our text confirms that in Esther 9 and 7. And Parshandatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Poratha, and Adaliah, and Aradatha, and Parmashtah, and Arasai, and Aradai, and Vazathai, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Jews' enemy, slew they, but on the spoil they laid not their hand. The 10 sons, folks, of the beast represent the 10 kings of the beast kingdom in Revelation 17, 12, and 13. Gideon, who's a type of the man-child, faced a beast army. It said that was like locusts for the multitude. But you know what God did? He whittled down his army to 300 faithful men because God said, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. Folks, God is a jealous God. And he ain't going to share his glory with the arm of the flesh. He's not going to choose those that are not weak in the ways of the world. 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God chose the foolish things of the world, that he might put to shame them that are wise, and God chose the weak things of the world, that he might put to shame the things that are strong. God gave them that great victory without a physical sword in their hand. And it says, except they cried the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. That's when they rose up against the beast army. All right, the sword that destroyed his enemies was thus, Judges 7 and 16. And he divided the 300 men into three companies. And he put into the hands of all of them trumpets and empty pitchers with torches within the pitchers. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands where it was to blow. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. They didn't have AK-47s and bazookas, did they? All they had was what the Lord had told them to take, and that was the sword of the Spirit. So we see that the sword is symbolized by the trumpets, which in Hebrew is shofar, or ram's horn. And those ram's horns are weapons of our warfare, it says, for both the ram and the Israelite, both of them. When blown, a ram's horn turns breath, which is the same Hebrew word for spirit, into that which can be heard. In other words, this represents giving voice to the Spirit. The Word of God going forth through the Spirit of overcomers, that's the sword of the Spirit that's going to destroy the enemy. And second, the sword is symbolized by the breaking of the clay vessels. That symbolizes the flesh, breaking the flesh, so that the burning torch of the light of the spiritual man is going to shine out to destroy the enemy. Proverbs 20 and 27 says, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. What God has put in our spirit is resisted by the carnal man. And it has to be broken so that the spiritual man of Christ in us can be seen in our lives and heard coming out of our mouths. This manifestation of the sons of God is what the whole creation is waiting for. And I'll finish with this, Romans 8 and 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the revealing of the sons of God. Amen and amen. Well, thank you, folks. I'm out of time. God bless you, and we'll see you next time, God willing.